According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. You may hold off on turning anywhere at the moment. We are wrapping up the last details out of Ephesians and Colossians. We'll be moving on to 1 and 2 Timothy here in our study on grace. However, questions and answers may take us elsewhere. I understand there's a Micah question as we warm up. So anyway, we'll see what the Lord has for us. Before we do any of that, though, to sit here in carnality would be a total waste of time. So let's take time for silent prayer, giving each one of us the opportunity to confess what needs to be confessed and prepare our heart for the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, we rejoice in your faithfulness. We thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege that it is this evening to assemble together. I thank you for these brothers and sisters tonight. I rejoice, Father, that the hunger is there to study, to show ourselves approved. I pray that distractions would be set aside. I pray that concentration upon your material would result in the maximum digesting. And Father, that it would not simply be an academic study, but we would be eager to make use of that which we're learning, Father. So help us to be doers and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Father, we rejoice again for the three times there have been prayer meetings today. And we just celebrate the privilege that we have to be a part of this royal priesthood in Christ. And I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we just concluded our evening congregational prayer meeting. Of course, at 9 o'clock this morning was the ladies' prayer meeting. I don't get to participate in that one other than in spirit. And then, but the early morning, the 6 o'clock prayer meeting, that 2 solid hours, we was 8 o'clock before we knew it, and we had to stop and get these guys to work on time. But anyway, just a total delight there. Appreciate that. One announcement before we take the lead-off question. Bob, you can make your way up here. Randy gets our first question tonight. We have now confirmed the dates for the Ralph Braun Conference, and that'll be November the 11th through the 13th. Sunday is the 11th, and then 11th through 14th, I guess it is, Sunday through Wednesday. And he'll have Sunday morning, Sunday evening on the 11th, and then Monday evening and Tuesday evening and Wednesday evening of that week. So we don't normally have Monday and Tuesday evenings. So, well, we have the evangelism prayer meeting, but anyway, mark your calendars, block off those days, and we'll be delighted to have Ralph and Dorothy Braun back in the Austin area for that week. Okay, we'll start with Randy then.
Micah chapter 4.
Micah 4?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Particularly verses 6, 7, and 8. My first question is, this is, my Bible has it headed as Zion's future triumph. The question there in verse at the end of verse 7, it says from now on, even forever.
Uh-huh.
Is that forever part of the 1,000-year reign?
Yeah, there's an idiom there. Let me see how the New American Standard, from now on and forever. It's like the expressions that we have forever and ever. You know, because how long is forever? Trick question, yeah. And so how long is forever and ever? It's a reinforcement of a concept that's already eternal to begin with. It's for example, the God who cannot lie, and yet he takes an oath. And so how trustworthy is that? It really forms a powerful idiom in this regard, and I'm thankful for that.
Okay. Well, that helps a lot. But how about at the end of verse 8, where it says, even the former dominion shall come. What dominion is it speaking of there?
As for you, tower of the flock, hill of Zion, the former dominion will come. I don't remember offhand. I will look it up, though. In Micah 4:8. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. That is an outstanding question, because I don't remember off the top of my head.
Did you check through
the Bible notes?
No, I was just fixing to ask.
Sometimes there's good answers in there. Um, We can take a look here quickly. That is a text that I was in Micah just the other day in my study. That's why this I find this to be interesting. Micah. Then we'll find out how... Ooh, chapter 4 looks pretty small. All right, we won't find good answers in the Through the Bible notebook. I jotted a note down for myself, and I'll have an answer ready for you next Wednesday night. Appreciate that. All right, Radley.
When you were talking kind of about Christ this morning in the Life of Christ series, when you were talking about how he went to the temple and everything, I started wondering. I've had this question before. At what point do you think he knew he was the Christ? And obviously, was it at the point of God consciousness, or was it growing up? Did he know by the time of the temple, you think? Or, I mean, I know there's not scripture really, but what do you think? I mean, as a baby, obviously, because he set aside the glory and everything, he.
Right.
Humanly, he didn't know he was the Christ.
You know, it's kind of speculation at this point. You know, clearly at the age of 12, we have the explicit record in Luke chapter 2 that he said, I must be about my Father's business. And he had a recognition of his Heavenly Father at that point. I think the virgin passage in Isaiah chapter 7 makes clear that in the youngest of his days, that he would have a recognition of that and the provision for obedience, that before he's old enough, you know, while he's eating curds and honey, and there's that passage in Isaiah 7. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. And I think that's an indicator in terms of how in his youth that he will have the divine empowerment to do this, and all the details, of course, we don't have, because we just barely have a big picture in terms of kenosis and what it meant for him to empty himself, and the issues with regard to that, you know, and whatever capacity it was that kept, you know, a 2-year-old toddler from stomping his foot and throwing a temper tantrum like every other 2-year-old in the history of the human race. So as far as the mechanics of how he was allowed to grow up in that condition, we don't have all the information. I just do think, though, that Isaiah 7:15 is a big clue on that. I think it was earlier rather than later that he had a recognition of his being at that point. All right, across the aisle there, Mr. Anderson.
God's timing question. This is in 1 Samuel.
1 Samuel?
Yeah, there's a promise that Samuel says to, I think, Saul in chapter 10, verse 8, he says to wait, to go down to Gilgal and wait 7 days.
Correct.
Jump over to 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. Okay, Saul is waiting. Okay, Samuel doesn't show up. Saul kind of takes things into his hands in verse 9. He finishes taking things into his hands with the burnt offering, and then in verse 10, Samuel comes on the scene. It's not clear on the time lapsed between verse 8 and verse 10. Any conjecture? And second, to us and the believers, when God says, say, wait X number of days and something doesn't happen, let's say it goes into day 8.
Oh, yeah, 1201.
1201.
As soon as it passes midnight, that's it. God's a liar. I quit. Okay, obviously I'm being facetious. I appreciate that you caught on to that tongue-in-cheek. I think the indication is it's the same day. He waited 7 days. And it, almost as if, okay, brand first thing in the morning. Now here we are, day 7, we're Samuel. And so he starts sacrificing. There's nothing in verses 8 through 10 that indicates that another day goes by. And so the indication is that, hey, it's the seventh day, that's it, I'm going to do it. He does it, and no sooner does he, I mean, he's not even done, the animal's still smoking, and here walks in Samuel on the seventh day, like you said. So I think there is a pattern there that, you know, no sooner do we give up on waiting on the Lord than we recognize that we should have waited a little bit longer. That's the pattern of it there. So, and this is Saul tries to weasel out and say, well, you know, the people made me do it. And you know, I saw the people were scattering. I was doing it for them. I didn't want them to lose heart. And Saul was great for making excuses in a lot of different ways. And when he spared King Agag and other things, he spared the best of the flocks and things like that. He said, oh, well, I was only doing it so I could sacrifice and things like that. So, yeah, Saul was a champion on excuse making. No, I think that was the very same day. I don't see any days that change between verses 8 and 10.
Yeah, so when God makes the promise, hold to His promise and keep going on that.
Oh, absolutely. But even then, in terms of instructions from the standpoint of Samuel saying, you know, wait 7 days, Paul made statements about his intentions to return to Corinth, and then other things came up in between, and he was delayed, and the believers in Corinth got disillusioned and said, well, Paul's a liar, and Paul doesn't know what he's doing. So, you know, I think clearly we want to have grace towards one another and recognize that we have intentions, but things come up. If human beings have intention and things come up and we don't always follow through on what we intend, if it's a statement the Lord makes, well, then we accept the promises the Lord makes. All right. Good deal. Other questions tonight? Other than that Micah question, you guys are treating me pretty easily. Anything else? Okay, another one over here. All right. Is it easier than the Micah question? Okay. Actually, the Micah question is not bad. It's just I haven't looked at that passage.
Oh, I understand that.
Okay.
Back in your Isaiah reference a little bit ago, it said the boy, and then there will be two kings that you hate. Which two kings was that referring to in verse 16?
Okay, now, yes, in the context of who they were afraid of, these kings, the beginning of the chapter here. Came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, there's the first one, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. Those are the two kings that are mentioned there. And this passage is a prophecy of a baby to be born, and I believe it has the dual fulfillment, because obviously the virgin conceiving and bearing a son was Jesus Christ and his birth in Bethlehem there. But then another king, or another son is born, this from the prophetess, where Isaiah approached the prophetess, and then Mahershalal Hashbaz is born, which is a wonderful name that any of us would name our sons. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. That is the immediate fulfillment there in Isaiah chapter 7. So it has the dual fulfillment in that chapter. All right. Last call, going once. We've got 2 minutes left even before quarter till, so we've got time. You see how quickly these things go when Cliff is out of town. He'll hear that on the MP3 tonight, so... All right, well then turn in your Bibles to Ephesians. We'll once again review where we left off Sunday morning. We are in the midst of a New Testament survey on principles and applications of grace. And under point 5, we surveyed the book of Romans. Under point 6, we surveyed the Corinthian epistles. Under point 7, we are surveying Galatians through Colossians. And in the midst of this, we saw under point A, grace can be nullified or fallen from, two important principles out of the book of Galatians, chapter 2 and chapter 5. If you missed that material, I would encourage you to review the recent MP3 files on that. We got to Ephesians, and we, chapter by chapter, have seen grace in pretty well every chapter. Chapter 1, God's grace is freely bestowed upon the body of Christ for the sake of Christ. Now, God is a God of grace, and He has dealt in grace with every generation, with every stewardship, prior to the stewardship of the church. Just because we draw the distinctions between law and grace does not mean that there was no grace whatsoever in the Old Testament. There is lots of grace in the Old Testament. Just look at David, for example, and many other illustrations. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There was grace throughout the Old Testament. But God's grace was not vested in a body in the Old Testament like it's vested in the church in our present stewardship. And that's because there was no body, no corporate body in the Old Testament that was mystically, that was positionally united in the person of Jesus Christ. The church is very unique in that regard, and Ephesians 1 spells this out. Freely bestowed upon the body of Christ for the sake of Christ, and it's in the Beloved One. Ephesians 1, 6 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, that's the Father's grace, which He, the Father, freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. That's God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him we have redemption. Through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, again, according to the riches of, once again, the Father, His grace. So we are the objects of the Father's grace, and that's vital for us to recognize. Under point C, we turn to chapter 2. We saw that God's grace is the means for our salvation through the prescribed mechanism of faith. That God is a God of grace, and yet God established that faith would be the prescribed mechanism. That apart from faith being exercised, that God's grace would not be applied because God's righteousness has to be satisfied. His justice has to be exercised. And all of the application of that with respect to the work of Christ on the cross comes out there in Ephesians chapter 2, the great description of it. In verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Point D takes us into chapters 3 and 4. The present stewardship of the church features particular grace gifting for mutual reciprocal edification. We are the body that has had grace vested upon us. Not only has it been placed within us as a body, but it has individually been applied to each one of us in terms of the grace thing we have received. And the grace things we have received are the gifts. The gifts are called charismata. They're called grace things. And each gift is a charisma, is a grace thing. And so there's the corporate gifting that looks at the whole body of Christ in chapter 1, but we have the individual giftedness that comes out in chapters 3 and 4. I think the emphasis in chapter 3 is on the individual, and then in chapter 4 we look at the local church and the giftedness that is provided to local churches. Let me spotlight chapter 4 here. It says, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then it cites the scripture there about giving gifts to men. And verse 11, He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And this is the gifting of gifted individuals to local churches for the equipping of the saints, to the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so we can rejoice over the gifting that Jesus Christ accomplishes, the gifting of gifted believers to local churches for the working of all things together, for the fitting of these individual parts. It's amazing how there's no off-the-shelf, one-size-fits-all kind of approach to building the body of Christ. We're not in a cookie-cutter mold or fashion when it comes right down to it. Each one of us is an individual, and we're all different. We all have our quirks, our idiosyncrasies, our little areas of personality and things like that. And the Father uses those, and Jesus Christ uses those to mold us and fashion us and to place us just precisely where we need to be in that temple that is the overall body of Christ. So we see the gifting there in verse 11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets. We don't have those anymore. They ended with the foundation of the church being established. That was complete in the first century, and the New Testament being complete and the church being established. Those gifts passed from the scene. We've studied that. But these other gifts, the evangelists and the pastor teachers, they abide throughout the entire church age. And that's why it's been my request for some time now to have a gifted and trained and equipped and ordained and serving evangelist to go hand in hand with the pastor teacher ministry. I view that in verse 11 there as being the ideal circumstance for a lampstand throughout the church age. Point E, grace is observed through our actions, but most particularly through our words. And this took us into Ephesians chapter 4 and then brought in the parallel text in Colossians 4:6. But Ephesians 4:29. And this, to me, is interesting. This kind of turns it around backwards from how we normally think about it. Normally, isn't the idiom, actions speak louder than words, right? We usually think that, well, you know, you can say anything you want, but show me the truth of what you believe through what you do. Typically, we can look at things that way, but this passage does turn it around. And I think that we need to have an emphasis on the verbal. All right. Now, when you look at this, the external deeds and the tongue and the mental attitude. Let me start with verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, but we're talking about externals, the application of the Word of God. We're talking about the overt activity, how you bear fruit, how you glorify Christ. But also notice that it starts with the thinking. No longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. So before we can ever have any effective walk and external fruit, we realize that there has to be a change of thinking. We realize there must be a new mind. That's what happens, of course, as the Word of God renews us in the spirit of our mind. And so it says in verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. Obviously, the Christian way of life begins with learning, and we have to learn. It doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come automatically. It takes study. Verse 21, if indeed, and you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Again, why do you come to Bible class so much? Why do you submit to the living and abiding Word of God? Because this is what happens when you submit to the living and abiding Word of God. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer. See, there's overt activity. This is external fruit, the deeds that we have. But rather, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. So, I would say that verse 28 is full of the activity. Grace is observed through our actions. That would be verse 28. But most particularly through our words. That's verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And if you tie this into where our study was Sunday morning in Psalm 119, we may not have a whole lot to offer externally, with deeds, with finances, with resources. We may not have a lot of help to bring. We may not have resources to bring to bear. We may not have tangible things we can do, or even should do. But there's nothing that stops any of us from verbally offering the edification and the encouragement that we can towards a fellow believer. Nothing can prevent that other than our own carnality. Because we can always come alongside with a word in season. And so we have the imperative here. It's a two-part imperative with a prohibition that starts with let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, and then the positive imperative that we are to only permit the words that edify so that it will give grace to those who hear. We are a source of grace. the grace is produced through the words that are uttered. Now, we're not the ultimate source, because who put the words in the heart to begin with? Who transformed the mind to begin with? Who implanted that grace to begin with? But we have to extend the grace that we have received. And so, as long as our mind is renewed, as long as it's transformed, as long as we're growing in grace, we can communicate that and allow for that timely word. And let me tell you, this is something that's pretty fearsome. This is something that you got to be in fellowship for, and you got to just surrender it to the Lord and trust that He's going to speak through you. Because if you get all wrapped up about your own, you know, what are you going to say and how you're going to say it, and is it going to be your ability that's going to carry the day? Give up on that. You got to relax about that and just trust that He will speak through you. The Holy Spirit will give you words to say, and you may not feel like it at the time. You may walk out of there thinking, "Well, that was a waste of time. I stumbled over a verse and I read something else wrong," and yet. The Lord makes use of that, and it ends up being a huge comfort and encouragement to the people who heard it. So, and I'm just letting you know that this is the nature of it. If you ever do a hospital visit or things like that, I've walked out of hospital rooms thinking, "Wow, what a waste of time!" Right? Thinking I didn't offer any encouragement. It was horrible. And then the next week, the person out of the hospital said, "Thank you so much for coming by. That meant everything. It was really powerful, and it was a big encouragement." What are you talking about? Just a reminder that grace is grace. So we can relax about that. You know, if your heart is right, do you recognize that the words that come out of your mouth, whether they're unwholesome or whether they're edifying, what determines that? Whether you're in fellowship or out of fellowship. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. So if you are in fellowship and your heart is right, then what will come out of your mouth will be the fruit, the edification according to the need of the moment. We can relax in that. See, we can really, really relax in that. In particular, if you're anything like me and your human personality, I'm always sticking my foot in my mouth and saying the wrong thing. And so clearly, if there's any edifying that takes place, it's a demonstration that the Holy Spirit is more omnipotent than our human weaknesses can deal with. All right. So then we have further imperatives here that follow up on that. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And I think in the context, the grieving there is where you fail to apply verse 29, where the grieving of the Holy Spirit is where you are uttering the unwholesome word that proceeds from your mouth. That's not why the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. That's not why the Holy Spirit empowers you. And so for you to reject the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and let these unwholesome words come through, that grieves the Holy Spirit, who's designed to be the communicator through us. All right, it goes on. There's more. I could spend all night here in this chapter. The parallel comes over in Colossians chapter 4. If you ever want to recognize the difference between Ephesians and Colossians, they largely cover the same subject areas. They largely cover many of the same themes, in some cases almost word for word. And yet there is an underlying emphasis that We can think of Ephesians as paedrological and Colossians as Christological, if you want to break it down in that respect. That Colossians tends to emphasize the Christ side, the Son side of the Father-Son relationship, whereas Ephesians really stresses the Father side of the Father-Son relationship. All right. I'm not exactly sure what Ralph's teaching when he gets here in November, but I do know it's going to hit on the Father, so that's going to be a blessing for us. Colossians 4:6. Verse 5 says, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity." So not only do I have to have right speech to those in the church, to the insiders, as it were, my brothers and sisters in Christ, but I also have the opportunity to extend grace towards the outsiders, that is, those that are not a part of the church family, to unbelievers in my community. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And there again, if your human personality is like my human personality, the quick responses don't come naturally. You always think the next day of what you should have said the day before. Or later that night, you're laying in bed and all of a sudden it hits you and you go, "Ah, I should have said this." All right. So again, relax about it. Trust that if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that He is speaking through you. And what it is that He wants to be said will be said. And the Holy Spirit's, again, His omnipotence is not going to be thwarted by you or by me and our lack of creativity there. So this is the salt. We're supposed to be salt and light. The salt influence is what we have as we maintain our testimony to this lost and dying world. So we become a source of grace. And this could be the biggest difference right there. A lot of unbelievers you encounter, this is weird. This is really bizarre. They're not used to grace. They're not used to kind words or speech seasoned with salt. They're used to being cut down. They're used to being demeaned. They're used to the world's sarcasm, or they're used to, not that there's anything wrong with sarcasm, but the world's sarcasm as opposed to God's sarcasm. They're used to that. They're used to the backbiting. They're used to the insults. They're used to tearing one another down. That's the nature of this world. And so when you deliver a message where the speech is seasoned with salt, that stands out. There's a power to that. Don't ever lose track of how powerful words are. God spoke and the universe came into being. The power of words is unbelievable. We're going to be very quickly, we're now in the last year of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and it gets me every time when he's in the garden and he speaks and he says, "I am," and the soldiers just fall over. And the power of that "I am" statement just knocks them over several times. And at one point he has to stay absolutely silent in his trials. Couldn't utter a word, couldn't utter just a single peep under that maximum testing. I have to wonder that, you know, how pressured was he? How much stress was he under in terms of the divine anguish of the angelic conflict, and exactly how much of the continent would have been obliterated had he opened his mouth at that point of time and uttered forth you talk about a nuclear holocaust, that had he opened his mouth at that point of time and the power and the anguish. Anyway, don't lose track of how powerful words are and the encouragement of your words that can build up. All right, we're ready for point eight then. Near the end of his life, Paul's message of grace became paramount as he passed the torch to Timothy and Titus. So in point eight, we're going to look at the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Near the end of his life, Paul's message of grace became paramount as he passed the torch to Timothy and Titus. Point eight in the New Testament survey on grace. Near the end of his life, Paul's message of grace became paramount as he passed the torch to Timothy and Titus. Young men, both pastors, he calls them his children in the faith. Again, part of my excitement, of course, for bringing Ralph Braun down here. Obviously, he was the previous pastor here, for those of you that were here long enough that remember that. He was the pastor who trained me. He was my Paul, as it were, in the Paul-Timothy metaphor. And what a delight it's going to be to have him back and to have his ministry and to have that wisdom for him to share with us. All right, we get to 1 Timothy chapter 1. These verses are all looking familiar for some reason. This morning in our prayer meeting that lasted two full hours, we went through 1 Timothy and read each verse and offered up a prayer with each verse. And by the time we got through the end of chapter 5, we'd already used up 2 hours and we had to stop and didn't get chapter 6 done. Have to save that for next week. All right, 1 Timothy. The point is this, under some point A, grace is more than abundant for all the demands of ministry. Grace is more than abundant, beyond abundant, hyperabundant. Grace is more than abundant for all the demands of ministry. Paul learned in his Thorn in the Flesh episode that grace is sufficient, more than sufficient, more than abundant. And this is what he passes on to the young man Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:14. Grace is more than abundant for all the demands of ministry. The epistle begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. And the relationship with Paul and Timothy was like nothing we can describe here tonight. Just the intimacy and the love and the training and the battles together and the warfare that they went through in the process of Timothy's training and everything else. Grace. Paul begins every epistle with grace and peace, but with the pastorals, it's grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. When I think about the church at Ephesus, and I think they had Paul there for 3 years, they had Timothy there, Peter was there for a time, the Apostle John was there for quite some time, and yet, which was the church that left their first love? And you think, goodness, if Ephesus could plunge into that, any church can plunge into that, and we need to be on guard for ourselves. Getting down to verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And as we prayed over this verse this morning, the word that brought great encouragement was that word formerly. And that whatever we were formerly, God, of course, is a God of grace that's at work in us. And we are not what we used to be. And what a item to be able to praise the Lord over. Shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. God knows our ignorance. He knows our unbelief. God's at work to remedy that ignorance. God's at work to produce within us the growth that gives glory to Jesus Christ. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Again, as I pointed out in the angelic conflict passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 with a thorn in the flesh, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. And sometimes we have to claim that as a promise and say, Lord, your grace is sufficient. I don't really understand that at the moment. I believe it spiritually, even though I don't understand it humanly. Is that a fair statement? That's like the man there, the Lord. Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. We have to recognize that, yes, I can believe it spiritually with my soul and spirit. I can exercise faith and believe it, even if my human understanding is not yet to that full grips when it comes right down to it. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant, but I want you to see this. With the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. So if you abandon faith, if you stop walking by faith, do you think you're going to have that abundant grace? No. Give it up. And if you depart from the operational function of love, do you think you're going to reap the abundant grace, the more than abundant grace? No. And when we teach faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love, we went through, in 1 Corinthians 13, we went through those operational functions. And we have to walk by faith. If you stop walking by faith, Scripture says that's unbelief. If you abandon love, what is that? You're the clanging gong and not bearing fruit, not laying up the treasures in heaven. So if you depart from the walk of faith and if you depart from the operational function of love, then don't expect that the grace of your Lord will be more than abundant. Understand how those concepts are linked there in verse 14. Now, does that mean you have to be perfect? No. Verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am, ego eimi, I am, I think it's ego eimi there. Anyway, it's a present tense verb. I am foremost of all. Not that he used to be. We had the word formerly in verse 13. He was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor. That was before salvation. However, even still, now, Paul continued to wrestle with carnality struggles. It's described in Romans 7 and 8, 20 years after his salvation. It's described here. Paul is the foremost of all sinners, the chief of all sinners. In 65 A.D., 66 A.D., wherever you date 1 Timothy, 64 A.D., I am the foremost of all. So we need to identify God's grace, more than abundant for all the demands of ministry. One of the things we want to carry, we want to teach, we want to come across in our training ministry, whether it's for pastor teachers, evangelists, exhorters, administrators, leaders, teachers, all 11 of the gifts, want to make sure that they have a handle on grace. If they don't have a handle on grace, they're not ready for graduation. That's one of those intangible, tangible grades that you have to receive before the hands are laid on. Scripture says don't lay hands on a man too early, too soon. Got to make sure they have a handle on grace, or how are they gonna be sustained through the demands of ministry? Ministry is demanding. Ministry will tear you up, and Paul describes that here. You got to fight the good fight. How do you do that without grace? So grace is more than abundant. Secondly, what does 2 Timothy tell us? Grace is the provision of strength for passing the colors to the next generation of ministers. 2 Timothy 2:1. Grace is the provision of strength. Grace is the provision of strength for passing the colors to the next generation of ministers. 2 Timothy 2:1. We'll go beyond verse 1. We'll go to 1 through 5 or 1 through 7 or 1 through 10 or 1 through 13. Or maybe I'll just read all of chapter 2. All right. Or at the very least, we got to get down through verse 19, maybe. All of chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Grace is the provision of strength for passing the colors to the next generation of ministers. You, therefore, my son, be strengthened. Be strengthened. All right. Be strengthened. I'm going to double check on my memory on this. It's been a long day. A lot of times New American Standard uses an active voice verb even when the Greek has a passive, so that bugs me. En dunamou, second person singular present passive imperative from en dunamou. So not be strong, be strengthened. It's a passive imperative. How do you obey a passive imperative? Let it happen. That's right. Let it happen. A passive imperative, an active imperative, you got to do something. You're the subject of the verb. You got to do it. If I, you know, I do a lot of punching illustrations, or I could do kissing illustrations. That's more pleasant. But, you know, if you tell somebody to actively do something, they have to do it. See, I say, get out of here. Well, you got to do it. But a passive verb, a passive imperative, does not have any obligation on your part other than to allow it to happen. See, the difference between punch and be punched. If I order you to be punched, then what do? Sit there and take it. Yeah. Well, but what it does mean, though, is that you have to volitionally be in agreement. You have to not take steps that would hinder it. You would have to, you know, stay, you know, positioned where you are, not block, not run, not take any other action that would otherwise hinder it. And so when it says be strengthened, that means allow him to strengthen you. And how does he do that? Strength is perfected in weakness. So the imperative to be strengthened means learn how to be content in your weaknesses, accepting the will of God in your testing, embracing the grace of God as he provides for its sufficiency and its more than abundance. So you therefore, my son, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There is so much doctrine in that phrase, in that verse right there. But it goes on. The things which you have heard from me. Well, what things? It would include every Bible class, obviously. It would include the doctrine, of course. But more than that, it would include exhortations like this one. It would include the challenges to fight the good fight. It would include the wisdom imparted from an older man to a younger man. It would include the frustrations communicated when Paul made himself transparent and asked Timothy to pray for him and to say, you know, Timothy, those knuckleheads there in Corinth are driving me up a wall. He said, they're breaking my heart. I don't know what to do with them. I'm going to write them a letter here. It's causing me much sorrow. Pray that the Lord will give me wisdom to write this letter. Pray the Lord will give me strength to say what needs to be said. And Timothy, You know, was his faith shattered? It was like, oh my goodness, Paul, you have problems? Right? No, Timothy looks at Paul and says, yeah, I'll pray for you. And he realizes that the, you know, being an apostle didn't mean that you have all the answers and you pass every test. Realizes that, you know what, you have a gift, but you still have to be obedient to God's word. You still have to walk by faith, and you still have struggles, and your heart breaks. As Paul said, who is weak without my becoming weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? I think Paul faced just devastating heartache over things in Corinth and Galatia and the other regions where he ministered. So the things which you have heard from me encompasses all of that. Every Bible class, all the doctrine, but also all the training, all the prayer meetings, all the one-on-one, all of the complaints, all of the laments, all of the issues there. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In the presence of many witnesses, again, we have the recognition that there is transparency at work. That, you know, the training of men for ministry ought to be in full view of the flock. Why would we separate someone from the flock? Ship them off to some school somewhere and then trust that when they come back, they're mature, they have knowledge, they have a degree, they have training. Well, maybe they do, maybe they don't. We didn't see any of that. Maybe they went off to school, got mixed up. Maybe they went to school solid and came back progressive dispensationalist or something. Or they went to school and came back covenant or whatever else happened. And you realize, is this the same young man that we shipped out of here? Well, maybe he is. We hope he is, but maybe he's not. And we don't know. It's going to take a while to get to know him again. As opposed to training that takes place in the flock, where it's all observed in the presence of many witnesses, and we watch the young man grow, we see how he teaches, we hear the first time he teaches, and the second time he teaches, and the 200th time he teaches, and we see the progress all along the way. But you see, it gets now to the verb entrust these to faithful men. Parathithemi, there's an active imperative there. Entrust these to faithful men. Now, Timothy's a young guy. He's young enough that he's told not to let anyone despise his youth. And in spite of that, he's expected to train other pastors. So how young is he? Don't know. How old is he? Don't know. Young enough to not let anyone look down on his youthfulness, but old enough to be training other men. Because we're told here, entrust these to faithful men. Timothy was expected to be to operate a training ministry there where he's located. And this, by the way, is the pattern. There's no, he doesn't tell Timothy, you know, send him off to Rome where Pope Peter can ordain him. Right? I mean, to follow that theology, if you don't have the apostolic succession through Peter and the Bishop of Rome, you don't have a legitimate laying on of hands. You don't have a true, legitimate apostolic ordination. See, my ordination is worthless as far as the Roman theology is concerned, because it doesn't have the heritage that proceeds from Christ to Peter to Linus to whoever the guys are, supposedly the popes, all the way down to, I guess, John Paul II, where I was ordained. But no, I wasn't ordained in that tradition. All right. Like, my chain was Ralph Braun, Dwight Pentecost, Lewis Berry Chafer, and C.I. Schofield. I think that's a pretty good heritage right there as far as that goes. But not that there's a value to the succession anyway. But here, Timothy is going to lay hands on these men. He's going to train them. And he's going to train them to be trainers, because they're going to train men. And the idea is that the gifts are designed to be equipping. The pastor-teacher gift is designed to equip the saints for the work of service. And so we have it there. Grace is the provision of strength for the passing the colors, for passing the colors to the next generation of ministers. And it goes on, as I said, this whole chapter here. Entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There are four generations in that one verse. Paul is generation number one. Timothy is generation number two. Faithful men is generation number three. And the others also is generation number four. Those are men that Paul's never going to meet. And probably Paul didn't know a whole lot of the generation three, the faithful men that Timothy was going to train. He might have known some of them, but he's not going to know any of the that last generation there. He's going to be with the Lord before any of that ever happens. suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. If you're actively engaged in ministry and you're engaged in a training ministry, guess what? There's going to be some hardship. The adversary doesn't want a training ministry going on. He doesn't want men equipped. And so there's going to be hardship. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. That was one of the great blessings in 1999 when the treasurer at the time comes to me and says, Pastor, what do we need to pay you to support your family to get you out of the full-time employment you have there at the Sheriff's Department? So I don't know, but I like that question. It's a good question. Not a whole lot, really, when it comes right down to it, because God's grace will supply. And the recognition that so long as, and I realize there's tent making, I realize that difficult days come, that in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, I expect as the days go on, that there's going to be a whole lot more of that as a rule. And yet, here in this lampstand, the Father's been faithful, and He's provided for that. But the bivocational pastors that are out there, they're entangled. They're entangled in the affairs of everyday life. And that's just the reality of what it is to minister in this present evil age. And so far as it's possible there, as it says here, this is the ideal circumstance, not to be entangled in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And if that's the priority, and became the priority of the congregation, it became the priority of the deacons, became my priority, it was certainly my wife's priority, as far as returning back off of the vampire status of 8 years on night shift, as far as that goes. And it goes on. Consider what I say, verse 7. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Timothy has to cycle this doctrine through himself and recognize that the application is going to be his to make, because Paul's not going to be around much longer to keep exhorting him in this regard. All right, it goes on down. So many more things there. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. That verse, we quoted a lot, but it comes in this context. It comes in Paul's last farewell and testament. It comes in Paul's exhortation to Timothy that he better be diligent because he has to answer to Jesus Christ. All right, and the book of Titus then gives us subpoint C. Grace must be the hallmark of a godly ministry. Titus 2:11. Grace must be the hallmark of a godly ministry. I would go so far as to say if a ministry is not characterized by grace, it's not godly. Because God is the God of all grace. God operates with us on a grace basis. And if we deviate from God's grace protocol plan, whatever extent we deviate from grace, we've departed from godliness. Titus 2:11, grace must be the hallmark of a godly ministry. I expect that I've made mistakes over the last 12 years. I expect I'm going to make a lot more mistakes in the years ahead, however long the Lord delays. And I'm going to answer for those mistakes. I'm accountable. In the judgment seat of Christ, I will have to give an account for every mistake and everything done wrong. One area that I hope to be able to stand there and testify to is that we were a grace ministry. No matter what else happened, no matter what else goes on, we kept grace at the forefront. And if we made some mistakes along the way, we make some mistakes along the way, and the Lord will work those out. But if I'm going to err on the side of anything, I'm going to err on the side of grace. And if I'm left not exactly sure to choose decision A or decision B, I'll lay that before the Lord, pray over it, and then go with the conviction as far as which side comes down on the side of grace. And that's the pattern that we have. For the grace of God has appeared. It has appeared. Just consider the once and for all aspect of that language. It's like the faith which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. The grace has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. And, you know, you could even think of this as a title for Jesus Christ himself, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Why is it that we live this way? Are we just a bunch of legalists? No. We're oriented to grace. Legalism, people say, well, legalism motivates behavior. Yes, it does. Tragically so. Grace motivates behavior in a glorious way, far better than legalism ever could. Instructing us. Grace is instructive. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly. That's a degree of sanity right there. If you don't live sensibly, you're out of your mind. You're insane. Righteously and godly in the present age. And you will note the pinnacle of sensible living is the imminent expectation of the rapture in verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Breaks my heart that believers are mistaught with respect to the rapture. That so many believers are not taught the rapture, first of all, or they're taught a mid-trib rapture or a post-trib rapture or an all-millennial position or any other type of mixed-up eschatology because they've lost the blessed hope that's a daily expectation. So that's one of the first things I look at when if I'm in a library or a bookstore and see what's the textbook. When I was at the Baptist Seminary in Fort Worth and went to their bookstore, pulled their systematic theology off the shelf, read their eschatology. This is in the seminary bookstore. This is the curriculum that these pastors are being trained with. Post-millennial. No rapture. No blessed hope. That's Southern Baptist Seminary in Fort Worth. In any event, grace teaches us to live godly. It's the hallmark of a godly ministry, teaching us this application, looking for the blessed hope. We have a daily expectation that our Savior is on the way, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. That's why He saved us. When you go back to your vomit in carnality, as a dog returns to your vomit, you're participating in the very deeds that He redeemed you away from. To purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. I think we have a zealous problem. We need to build some zealous mental attitude, a perspective on, and maybe it's a weakness of doctrinal teaching in a purely academic sense. Do we get too academic? Do we get too intellectual? Are we too, main point A, sub point C? Can we have a little bit of zeal and passion and hunger for living a godly life? Zealous for good deeds. I think, Pentecostals put us to shame in the zealous department. I'd like to adopt some about 50% of that, 45% of that zealous attitude. And, of course, not compromise the doctrine along the way. Paul says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. And that's the problem if you have the ignorant zeal that puts you on that path. All right. Point nine. When's the last time I let you out 3 minutes early? Point nine is an A through F, and I hate to get started on it. Let me just tease you. Point nine. Paul impacted both the author of Hebrews, I believe that to be Barnabas. Paul impacted both the author of Hebrews and the Apostle Peter. And he impacted them both with the ecclesiastical function of grace. He impacted both the author of Hebrews and the Apostle Peter. As we look through the book of Hebrews and as we look through 1 and 2 Peter, we have grace. So Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending, we will return. We will deal with some points A, B, C, D, E, and F, and detail Hebrews and Peter. Hebrews 13:23. There's a reference to Timothy as a fellow worker, and the recognition being that the author of Hebrews had a personal familiarity with many of the same people that Paul had a familiarity with, including Timothy and others. And then Peter references Paul's influence in his life in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. So we'll touch on both of those texts Sunday morning, and then we'll move on into the subpoints to see that Hebrews is full of grace, 1 and 2 Peter are full of grace, and we'll use that as the conclusion to this study. All right, 1 minute early. But that probably makes up for all the times I kept you 5 and 10 minutes late, right? All right. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. And most of all, Father, for the study on grace. And you're giving us this study in the aftermath of teaching us about the operational function of love from 1 Corinthians 13. You're giving us this message on grace in the same time frame that you're giving us the tremendous study on Psalm 119 and the devotion that young man has for you and your word. Father, we know we're accountable. To whom much is given shall much be required. And Father, I just pray for the believers here at Austin Bible Church that as we go forth and bear fruit, that we would be living representatives of your grace, of your love, of your faith, of your hope, and of your word, Father, as it is the lamp unto our feet and the light to our path. Let it be the light that shines forth in this to this dark world, to this crooked and perverse generation. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.